Thank you, Brother Nathan, for leading us in that good song, and for Brother Mark leading us, our hearts, in that good prayer. All of you should have a book. I did hear last week somebody said they didn't have one, and I guess we can always order more if we need one, but we've got a picture up there on the screen of the book that we're following, and we're looking through the book of Joshua. Thus far, we've gone each chapter, but obviously we won't do every single chapter, but what we're looking at today is a continuation of something that we studied last week with Israel crossing the Jordan River as by dry land, that the Lord God caused the waters of the Jordan River to stand up on a heap, and they passed through as by dry land. And in Joshua chapter 4, we have focus of something that happened during this time that God commanded as a memorial. And so Joshua chapter 4 is going to tell us about memorial stones that God commanded to be set up to commemorate what he had done in this miraculous display of the waters being heaped up on the Jordan as Israel entered the land of Canaan. And so with that said, we're going to be looking here at Joshua chapter 4. And God obviously commands several memorials as you read through the Bible. And why do you think that is? Why do you think that God commands memorials to be observed by us? Yeah, we are not like God. God possesses all of his knowledge at all times. We can tend to grow lax in our cognizance of things. We can forget what has happened before. We can repeat mistakes if we're not making an effort to be reminded of the lessons of the past. And so to commemorate what God had done through this great miracle and done for Israel, he's going to command this. And Psalm 103, the Bible says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his commandments." And so it is within man sometimes a very strong tendency to just get involved with the present and to forget what God had done in the past. And so it is that God has commanded memorials in the Bible. Now, there's a memorial that we are commanded to keep, which we will be keeping later today, for Christians under the New Testament. And what memorial is that? The Lord's Supper, right. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds the church at Corinth about the proper observance of this memorial. They had changed the Lord's Supper into their own supper. They had were taking it just as a common meal rather than a memorial supper showing the death of the Lord. And so there were rich members there in the church at Corinth that had a lot to eat, and they would be finishing up eating while the poor members came in, and they would shame those that did not have enough to have a grand feast. And so it actually became an occasion for dissension and fighting among the brethren rather than drawing them together in their common united basis of being washed by the blood of Christ. And so he again reiterates what he had previously delivered to them. And this shows you that, you know, if Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the 50s, and he's delivering this he had done talk to them about before when he visited them. Obviously, this was one of the practices of the early church from the very outset. And, of course, we know Matthew, Mark, Luke all give us when Jesus commanded it, that Thursday night before he was betrayed. And he said that he would do it with them in the kingdom, that he would observe this feast with them, this memorial supper, so to speak. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 and tells them this: "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, how that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul points out the significance of it in verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so it's important for us to remember what Jesus did, his death, that bought us back, that paid for our sins, that gives us hope of heaven. It's important for us to come together and to remember that. And we do that on the Lord's Day, as the early church did. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the disciples had it as their common practice. They were called together for this purpose. They came together to do what? To break bread. And Acts 2:42, that was one of their regular things that they did. And we know that every first day of the week, the example is shown in the New Testament that the first disciples came together to partake the Lord's Supper. And so we continue that memorial today. Another thing I thought about as I was reading through this, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. And so we're supposed to be adding these stair steps of Christian growth, or these Christian virtues, to our life. And Peter then goes on to say in 2 Peter 1 that as we're growing and adding these things, that we do that because we remember what the Lord has done for us. That beside what he has done, we're going to bring in these things as we try to be more like the Lord. And then he says this in verse 9 of 2 Peter 1. He says, "If anybody lacks these things, these qualities, he is so nearsighted that he is blind, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Are there people that are baptized and they start out the Christian walk, but they don't stay faithful? We all know people that used to be faithful to the Lord, and they've fallen away. And one of the contributing factors, Peter says, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, is forgetting what the Lord did for you. Think about where you would be without the Lord, and thinking about, remembering what he did for you, and cleansing you of your sins, and redeeming you, and making you part of his family. If you remember that, if you remember what the Lord has done for you, then that would help stave off this falling away. But somebody that doesn't grow, that doesn't, do these things, they fall away, they are blind, he says, and they have forgotten what God had done for them. And so God wants us to remember what he has done for them. And so in Joshua chapter 4, we find that God commanded these memorial stones to be set up after he cut off the waters of the Jordan. We're going to, next Sunday, be handing out a calendar. And the theme for our 2019 calendar is legacy. We're going to be looking at, in all of the calendar charts this coming year, things that God has done to faithful people, for faithful people throughout Bible times. And so just as God was with Noah, or with Israel, or with Moses, with Joshua, with these great Old Testament characters, thinking about the legacy of God helping his people should help us to have faith in him, and to be reminded that he is there for faithful people. And so we're going to be spending this next year, as we read through that calendar and we look at those charts, thinking about the legacy that God has put before us in his word, of what he has done for faithful people. So let's look at verses 1 through 9 of Joshua 4, if you will. Joshua 4, 1 through 9. Let's go ahead and read these together. "It came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever.' And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded them, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. And so we have him commanding them to select 12 stones. Now, I mentioned that this was kind of a continuation of last week, because last week, when we came together, we studied how the Lord allowed them to cross. And if you go back to chapter 3 and you look at verse 12, you find that the command was given last week in our reading that they were to take 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. So we were told about the command that they should select 12 men, but we're not told why these 12 men were selected until we come to chapter 4. And it's interesting that if you read the last verse of chapter 3, you find that the people passed, the King James says, clean over Jordan. And then in chapter 4 it says, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan. Now, you know, it seems like he's stating the same thing in two different ways here. And really, I think the way that we should look at this is that chapter 3 focused on the miracle of the waters standing up and the people passing through. Chapter 4 focuses on the memorial stones of that. And so that's why the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 seem to restate things basically in the same thing, basically just in slightly different terms. It reminds me kind of Genesis 1 and 2. You know, there's some people that say, well, in Genesis 1, the Bible talks about, verse 26, that God made man in his image. But then in chapter 2, it talks about God making man again. And so there's this idea that some people advance that maybe God scrapped the first thing that he did and he restarted again in chapter 2. And they try to put a gap of millions of years between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But that's just not considering the way that these chapters are to function, the literary devices of these chapters. Because in chapter 1 of Genesis, you have kind of a bird's eye view of how God created all these different creatures, when he did, on what days, and he talks about how on day 6 he created man. Then chapter 2 zeroes in on God creating man and putting him in the garden. And so that's why it restates it in chapter 2. It's not that he made man twice. It's just that it's from a tighter focus, a more specific scope. And I think that's what we have here in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. You have the miracle of chapter 3, but then you have this focus on the memorial stones that are set up in chapter 4. Now, let me ask you this question. How many tribes were there? 12 tribes, one man from every tribe. If you count Levi, how many tribes were there? There are actually 13, technically. Why were there 13 tribes? Didn't Jacob have 12 sons? Joseph. Joseph had two sons. So you have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, right? Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. That's 12. But is there a tribe of Joseph that's listed among here? You remember that Reuben didn't get a double portion because he slept with his father's concubine, and he mentions that at the end of Genesis. But Joseph, who was this favorite son who was sold by his brothers into slavery and then rejoined his father later on when he was second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt, and they came down and they dwelt in the land of Goshen there, the Israelites did, due to the famine. In Genesis 48, Jacob, the father of Joseph, says, "Now your two sons, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Canaan before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, my firstborn and my secondborn," right? "They shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours, and they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." And so Joseph got kind of a second, got a double portion like the firstborn would get. Only Reuben was technically the firstborn, but Joseph received it because Reuben was judged unfit. And you see that all throughout the book of Genesis. You know, somebody says, well, the firstborn getting double, that's such a, an unfair thing. Well, you know, that was the custom of the day, but you always see God overturning these unfair customs. You know, it's always the secondborn in the book of Genesis, or it's somebody else that's, you know, taking the place of that. So technically, there were 13 tribes. But as you look at the wilderness wanderings, if you look at Numbers, and you open the book of Numbers, and they count the men that are going to go to war, what tribe is left off that did not have men that were going to war? What tribe was exempt? Levi. And in fact, God said that he would take the Levites in exchange for everybody's firstborn. You remember that? And they actually had to pay in Numbers to kind of settle that up. That he would take that as his tribe to use. So Levi is not counted among the fighting men in Numbers chapter 1. And so it seems to me like here, as we're going through and we're talking about the 12 tribes and men setting up stones, and it we'll even see how Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they send 40,000 men over to fight, that Levi is probably the one that is exempt. But there are technically, we should be reminded, 13 tribes. But a lot of times we just talk about them as the 12 tribes. It's kind of like back when we were studying the Gospels. You remember we talked about the apostles called the 12, even after Judas had died. You know, West Virginia University is in the Big 12, and there are only 10 teams in the Big 12, right? And so I think that you can see the significance similar to that today.
Mark,
yeah.
Later on, the Levites will not be given a land.
Right.
The other 12 tribes divide up the land of Canaan into regions and occupy it. But the Levites were not given a specific land, but they were given cities.
Right. They were given like 48 cities throughout the land. So. And they were to function as God's priests, basically. But like I said, in the Passover, God spared the firstborn of all the houses of Israel. And God said, since I spared your firstborn, I will take the tribe of Levi in exchange for the firstborn. Now, there are other places in the Bible where 12 tribes are mentioned to show you that this is kind of a figurative number to talk about completeness. So, recently I was talking to somebody about the 144,000 in Revelation 7. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 7, and you look at what it says there about the 144,000, which 12 times 12, completeness, times 1,000, which is another idea of completeness, is what is being expressed here. Obviously, Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. It says that from the very outset. In chapter 1, verse 1, the word signified means that this is in symbology. It's in symbols. And he tells you a few of the symbols. Like at the end of chapter 1, he says, what are the candlesticks? They are the churches. You know, and the stars are the angels or the messengers to the churches. Or when he talks about there was a great dragon, which is, and he tells you what it is. What's the great red dragon? The devil, right? And Satan. So there are these figures, and then underneath it means something. But as you read through Revelation chapter 7, and you look at the different tribes that are mentioned there, you have verse 5, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, Gad. Verse 6, you have the tribe of Asher and Nephilim, Manasseh. Verse 7, Simeon and Levi and Issachar. In verse 8 of Revelation 7, you have Zebulun. And then you have the tribe of Joseph and then Benjamin. Now, is there a tribe that we left out? The tribe of Dan is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. Now, did John have some slight against the tribe of Dan? No, I don't think so. But he wasn't going to express the 13. So why does he leave a tribe out? To keep the 12, right? And what is that? What would that then tell you about this chapter? Is this supposed to be taken literally, like a literal number of 144,000, or is he trying to just fit it as far as the nice round number of 12, just to express completeness? You see, he arbitrarily leaves one out, not because he has a slight against Dan, but just because he's going to list 12 instead of 13. And I think this probably is why Jesus selected 12 apostles. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to the apostles, he said, "You of which have followed me in the regeneration shall sit in the throne of his glory, and you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I don't think it's talking about literally judging Israel and their 12 tribes in the Old Testament. But today, we are the Israel of God, Galatians 6 and verse 16. And if we want to know what is right or what's wrong, where do we turn? Do we not turn to the writing of the apostles? Don't we, like, turn to the Apostle John? And we think about what he has to say, or Peter. And so, in a sense, the words that they delivered, which were from God, are the words that will judge us in the last day. And so they have this exalted place in that sense. And obviously, we don't have books from every one of the 12 apostles. But so it is, if you look at the Supreme Court, they'll select one judge to express the opinion of the entire, court, the entire bench of judges. And so that's the way it is with, Peter or John and the books that we have from them. So one other thing, James chapter 1, verse 1, James writes his epistle, and he says this: "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ," notice this, "to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." So he's talking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Who is James referring to in James 1, verse 1? Okay. So I think he's talking about the church, Christians in the church, that are scattered abroad, the dispersed, that are all, and that's why it's a general epistle. And so in the New Testament, sometimes you have this word 12 that's used in that way, okay? So just kind of clarifying that, as far as, yes, technically there are 13 tribes, but only 12 of them, and I would imagine Levi is the one that's exempt, are taking stones and stacking the stones. Now, in my picture that I had up, I had the stones stacked. There are some people that think that maybe they were flat and they were stacked that way. However, the name Gilgal might suggest a different way in which they placed the stones, because the word Gilgal means circle in Hebrew. And so it could have been like a circle of stones. Gilgal, there are several actually places that were called Gilgal around that area, because I think there are a lot of places where there were circles of stones, and that might be why today it's kind of hard to find exactly where this might have been. Now, when this was written, they said that those stones are here to this day. So apparently when Joshua was written, they still could recognize the place. But now, thousands of years later, archaeologists have just several places around that area that were called Gilgal, several towns by that name. But we know that it was probably near Jericho. It was obviously near the Jordan River, somewhere where they crossed, okay? And so here's a map of where we think it might be, and you see it's circled there, and you see how close it is to Jericho. So this is kind of the path that they're taking, and they'll go to Jericho and take that, and Ai, and then up to Bethel, and you see Gibeon and Jerusalem and Bethlehem, some of those cities that were familiar with. So this is what we're looking at. It's someplace northwest of the Dead Sea, obviously just west of the banks of the Jordan River. Now let's look at verses 15 through 18 and look at what happened when the ark crossed. It says, "The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan.' Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, 'Come up from the Jordan.' And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." And so that map that I showed would be, accurate according to the description here. So the priests are standing in the middle of where the Jordan would normally flow. And if you compare verse 1 to what is said here in verses 17 and 18, where were the priests when all of Israel was crossing? Yeah, it seems that they were standing there with the ark, because as long as they stood there with the ark, the waters would be, you know, heaped up upstream and they would not be drowned. Think about, you know, of course, Joshua and Caleb would probably be the only ones that were alive to remember this. But when they crossed the Red Sea, think about all the power of that water being held up and what that would have been like to pass through, and then Egypt tries to follow after them and they're drowned in the depths of the sea. I mean, that would be, you'd really have to put your faith in God that he was going to keep that water held up as you passed through. And so they stayed in the middle while all of Israel passed. Now, I mentioned last week the numbering at the beginning of Numbers when they left Egypt. 603,550 were the number of men that would go to war. That is 20 years old and upward, not the tribe of Levi like we've mentioned, but men that could fight, that could go to war, that's how many there were. At the end of the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 26, we find in verse 51 that there's 601,730. And so that's the number given at the end of the wilderness wanderings. Now somebody says, wait, hold on a minute. So you're telling me that a generation of 40 people, there's not more? There's actually 2,000 less? Yeah? Did some people die in the wilderness? Were there some rebellions where a lot of people died? Like you think about Numbers chapter 16, where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 princes, renowned men of the congregation, they strove against Moses, they rebelled, and they said, you know, you're taking too much on yourself, we're holy. And the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed those men up. What about those in Numbers 21 that were bitten with the snakes, right? So there were a lot of times where God punished his people throughout the wilderness wanderings, and he said that their carcasses would die. So they did not multiply a great deal. In fact, it's roughly the same number that came out of Egypt, and this next generation is about the same number of people. But still, we're talking about 2 or 3 million people. The ark is being held there by the priests in the middle as they pass across this river. So it's a grander scale than you and I think of, right? I mean, I think of, like, I don't know about you, I think about four priests, and I think about a group of like 50 people walking by. And it's a grander scale than that as you think about them passing through. Yes? Yeah, last week, the city of Adam was where it was stopped from, and that seems to be almost two-thirds of the way up to the Sea of Galilee. You know, so we're talking about some miles here, and that would make sense if you have millions of people crossing.
Mark,
yes?
Did all the people of Israel cross at that number, only the 40,000?
Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh contributed 40,000 of their fighting men. Now, not all of Israel passed, because it seems that their wives and children possessed the land east of Jordan, that Sihon and Og, those Amorite kings that had attacked Israel, that God defended Israel and they'd taken their land, seems like their wives and children stayed behind. But yeah, as I have up here on the screen, verses 12 and 13, those 40,000 are just that 2.5 tribe. Of course, you're going to have several other from the other tribes that are going. And their wives and children are going to certainly be with them, because they're going to put down their roots there when they get in. So think about, too, the ark. What did the ark represent to the people of Israel? Chris, that
if I'm not mistaken, if you translate that modern terminology, you can say that it's the vessel without spots.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the top of it had the mercy seat, and so God said that he would meet with them, and the Ark of the Testimony, that, you know, that God is going to be faithful, and you had, where was it housed normally? Yeah, in Exodus 23, they put a veil between the holy place and the most holy place. So it was a housed in this holy place that was a perfect cube, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And it wasn't a very big thing. I mean, it was only, you know, it was only a small box, you know. But it was kept in there, and that represented where God would meet with his people, or the presence of God. And so when they transported it, Numbers 4 and verse 5 tells us that when the camp prepared to go on a journey, that Aaron and his sons would come, and they would cover it with the veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. Obviously, you know, Aaron's dead by this point, but I would imagine that they continued the same practices that they had done in the wilderness wandering. So it seems like that curtain they put over the top of it as they transported this thing. And in Numbers 10, we also have this idea that as they went and God was with them, that when they took the ark, that God would be with them and drive out their enemies before them. In Numbers 10, verse 35, it says, "So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you.'" Of course, was the power in the box itself? No, it was in God that was with them. Just like today, you know, when our sins are washed away in baptism, is the power in the water itself? No, it's in God who gave the command. Can you see, though, how some people, from Numbers 10, verse 35, might start to treat the ark like a lucky rabbit's foot or something? Do you remember a story about that in 1 Samuel? Yeah, remember the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who took that out to battle with the Philistines? And how did that go? No, they because they were living sinful lives, they try to use it as a lucky charm or something and bring it out there to the battle, and it gets stolen. And they're defeated in battle. And Hophni and Phinehas die. So obviously you can't just treat the instruments that God used to show his presence as God himself. Same thing happened with that bronze serpent that Jerry talked about when I was gone, that I just mentioned in Numbers 21. That was called Nehushtan, and it was made into an idol, and so it had to be broken in pieces by the king. So what about today? Do we have a promise that God is with us? I know we don't have an ark, a piece of furniture or something that represents God's presence, but has God promised to be with us? Remember in Matthew 28, as Jesus tells us to go out into all the world and to make disciples of every nation, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What promise then does Jesus give in verse 20? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Isn't that a comforting thing to think about? Because as you go out and you're trying to tell people about the gospel, you're going to meet some hostility. And it's good to be reminded that Jesus is with you wherever you're going to spread his word. Also, Hebrews 13, verse 5 says that we should be content with things that we have, that we should avoid covetousness, because the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so God has promised to be with us. So the priests wait while this nation cross. And then we have these memorial stones set up. And what day does it say that they came to Gilgal and set this up? If you're in Joshua 4, we didn't read, we only read to verse 9, but 19. But it says, verse 20, they took the 12 stones. And the reason they did that is because your children will ask the fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" And then you're going to tell them about how Israel crossed the Jordan by dry land. But what does it say here? What was the day that they came? And verse 19. Is there any significance to that, you think? As you read through this, in God's delivering them from bondage, the 10th day of the first month, did that have a significance? You remember in chapter 12 of Exodus, God commanded them to observe the Passover, and he said, this month will be a beginning of months to you, your first month. And you'll speak to all the children of Israel. On the 10th day of this month, you'll take a lamb of the firstborn without blemish. You'll keep it till the 14th day, and then you'll kill it. And you'll take its blood, and you'll put it on the lintel and the sideposts of the doors of your house, and you're going to eat that lamb. You'll roast it, you know, with fire, put herbs with it, and you're not to leave any of it till the morning, but you're all to eat of that lamb. And what was that memorial? Passover, right? Where the Lord would pass over them and not destroy the firstborn of their houses. So that's when God released them from Egyptian bondage. That was the final plague. And here, on the 10th day of the first month, 40 years later, they come to Gilgal. And Gilgal will be the place where they observe the Passover. If you are reading through the book of Joshua, what happens in Joshua chapter 5? They resume two things, two special things that they had as people of God that they were not doing during the wilderness wanderings. One of them was they were circumcised, and the other one was they observed the Passover that had not been observed as they were wandering. And so it's interesting that first day of the 10th month, you know, they come to Gilgal, this place where they're going to do that, where it was 40 years, basically, to the day of when they were told to observe the first Passover. Now, he says that children would ask. And I tell you what, I've got a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old, and I ask about 200 questions a day. Children ask a lot of questions, don't they? I remember last week, Amelia was asking, what's the bread all about? And what's the fruit, you know, what's that grape juice about? Why do we do that? So children will ask. And as parents, should we at least know where to point them? You know, to be able to remind them of or tell them of certain things that we know about the past? So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you remember that God said in verse 5, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words which I command you this day will be in your heart. And you need to do what? Teach them diligently to your children. When you're walking by the way, when you rise up, when you lay down, put them on the doorposts of your house. You know, put them as frontlets between your eyes. Let these words that I command you become part of the very fiber of your being. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he mentions how that your children will ask you in time to come, what do these mean? And you're to be able to answer that. And so it's important for us to remember and to be able to pass on to the next generation the history of what God has done for his people. And so here at Gilgal, which seems to be the place where Israel is going to set up camp, I mentioned here in the PowerPoint, there are some places later in Joshua, 9 and verse 6, the camp at Gilgal, 10 and verse 6, the camp at Gilgal, and 14 verse 6, the camp at Gilgal. So this seems to be the place where we want to set this up and also remember the Lord in the Passover. So it's important for us to remember things. I think about how these stones were set up. Do we still use stones as memorials? I mean, when you look at a graveyard, aren't they just fancy stones really placed up there? Even when you go and think about, like if you go to Washington, D.C., and you think about the Washington Memorial, it's this big obelisk. It's basically a big stone, right, that we remember our first president from. And, of course, the other memorials that are there, Lincoln Memorial and other ones, are made out of stone. And so we still use stones to remember things today. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 that we are living stones. And I think it's not a stretch to say that we should be reminding people about what the Lord has done just in our lives. And, you know, even our children can know what the Lord has done just by seeing the way that we behave in our lives. I think there's no greater way to unite a people by remembering that you have a common history, a shared history. This morning I was thinking about You know, next month, November, will be 155 years since Abraham Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address. And how did he start that address when he was dedicating that part of that field at Gettysburg to those soldiers? Do you remember how the Gettysburg Address starts? Yeah, 4 score and 10 years ago, right? 7 years ago, sorry. 4 score and 7 years ago, our fathers brought forth a nation. What is he doing when he starts out that thing, when he talks about how 4 score and 7 years ago our fathers brought forth this nation? What is he doing? Yeah, he's talking about our shared history and this shared vision. And so when it comes to the nation of God, I think that we should remember that it's our Lord that we serve that has done all of these things. Let's finish up then with these questions. What were the men chosen from each tribe supposed to do? Yeah. As big as they could carry. Now, some of you could probably carry bigger stones, right, than me. But they were to do that. And then, what did God instruct? Why did God instruct a memorial to be built? So future generations would remember what he had done. God wants us to remember his blessings. You know, we shouldn't forget. The path to apostasy starts with forgetting what the Lord has done for you, not being thankful for what he's done. And so we need to acknowledge him every day. Where else did Joshua set up stones? What did he do in the middle of the river where the priest's feet stood? Yeah, he set up another set of 12 stones there. And what occurred then when the priests carried the ark out of the Jordan riverbed? Oh, go ahead. Yeah, that's a good point. And we're going to see later on, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh build an altar to remember as they pass over. Of course, the rest of the tribes kind of misunderstand what that's for, and they think it's for worship, and you almost have a war there. But they needed to remember, even though this river divided them, that they had this common Lord and history that they shared. And so, obviously, when the priests, as Nathan mentioned, we got on the other side, the waters came back again and overflowed the banks. What day did the Israelites cross the Jordan? That's when they came to Gilgal. And where was the memorial built? Gilgal. You remember that's, and if it's the same Gilgal, it might be a different one, but that's where Samuel judged, and also where he anointed Saul. And to what did Joshua liken the miraculous crossing of the Jordan? If you look at Joshua 4 here, he says in verse 23 that the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over as what? As the Lord did the Red Sea. Do you remember what I said? At the outset, these first few chapters of Joshua are communicating what about Joshua in comparison to Moses? Yeah, the things that God did through Moses, he's doing similar things with Joshua. So just as God, you know, did the Red Sea with Moses, he's doing this with Joshua. So that's probably enough for today, and I'm over time. So let's, I think we pretty much finished. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at lesson 5, and we'll look at the destruction of Jericho. So let's have a prayer. Dear Lord, you're so good to us. We're thankful for all that you give us. We know, Lord, that every breath that we breathe, every meal that we eat, every day that we live, ultimately is a blessing from you. Help us to be reminded that in you we live and move and have our very being, and to be reminded of all that you have done for your people throughout history, and to think about how we should have faith in you, that you are able to deliver us, that you always keep do good on your promise, you always keep your promises. Just as you did with Israel, even though they were not faithful to you, that you still brought them into Canaan, the next generation, and you were faithful to your promise. And so we pray, Lord, you'll help us to trust that you will be faithful in your promise to take us to heaven when this life's over because of your Son and his death on the cross. We pray, Lord, that as we enter into worship today, that we will keep the memorial of your Lord's death in his supper that he instituted. Help us to remember and to not ever take that in a lackadaisical or flippant way, but to solemnly remember that you have purchased us with your own Son's precious blood. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.